Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at the hope we have because of the resurrection. That's right, we're going to look at what it means to live with resurrection hope on Sundays that aren't Easter. As a Western world, we are in the grip of a crisis of hope. It would be easy to assume that this is happening because of the global pandemic. However, the truth is that whilst COVID-19 may be responsible for exaggerating and accelerating it, the loss of hope in our culture began several years before. There's an underlying belief that we have in the West that we're a progressive, forward-thinking, advanced society, and therefore, logically, it's only right to presume that the next generation of humanity will live in a fairer, more tolerant, more just world than its predecessor. It's a model of thinking that's a hangover from the Enlightenment thinkers, who believed that human reason, scientific advancement, human ingenuity, and release from the superstitions of religion would lead to a brighter future for all. Yuval Noah Harari is considered to be one of the most influential public thinkers of today. And in his book, Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow, which has sold over 7.5 million copies worldwide, he states that humanity has reigned in famine, plagues and war, and whilst they've not been completely eradicated, they've been turned from incomprehensible, uncontrollable forces of nature into manageable challenges. We no longer need to pray to any god or saint to rescue us from them. It's his belief that history began when humans invented gods and will end when humans become gods. His belief is one that's gained a great deal of traction, particularly in the West. It's not just that humanity doesn't need God, but humanity now is God. Hope for the future depends on us. However, I'm not sure that Harari, despite the vast following and column inches that he has, is capturing the true feeling of the age accurately. Study after study is showing that anxiety and depression are increasing rapidly across our society. The ONS study that was completed in May 2020 said that between 20th of March and the 30th of March last year, 49.6% of people in Great Britain reported high levels of anxiety, a sharp increase from 21% the year before. We've also seen this huge polarization in our societies, splitting of nations, communities, families, completely vacated sense of shared common good. We've seen a rapid erosion in trust of all the institutions that have previously held our society together, from politics to policing to church. All that previously seemed so solid and dependable has been shown up to be a shell. The idea that people only turned to God in the past because they didn't understand or they weren't able to control the natural environment is misguided. It fails to acknowledge that religion addressed something profoundly deeper. It helped answer the question of, what is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? At the heart of Christianity lies the understanding that this life is transitory. Our lives are orientated towards the larger story of eternity. The word in the Bible that's translated as hope is elpida, and it means profound certainty. Certainty that even through the hardest, most painful moments of our lives, we're guided by God not towards some general niceness of an afterlife, but towards the resurrection of our body and soul into a new, remade, restored heaven and earth. This hope centers on and is only available because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a world that's lost all hope, this is what Christianity has to offer. Hope not based upon human endeavor, scientific breakthrough, social advancement, but rather hope built on God himself. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 declares it as a living hope. That means it's active, it's alive in us through the Holy Spirit. It's the fire that's allowed Christians throughout history and all around the world today to face all manner of challenges without fear. The cross and resurrection of Christ together utterly transforms the lives of Christians from the inside out as they bring the reality of the future new creation into our present. As Christians, we live in the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom, completely destroyed. The curtain represented that separation of God and humanity. The presence of God, which in the beginning made the earth a paradise, can now encounter humanity once more. And because of the resurrection, it does. In his outstanding book, Hope in Times of Fear, which we're going to be using as the basis for this series, Tim Keller says, this renewing power from the future is here partially, but it's actual and substantial, and it's entered the present world. The power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in us, and so we're able to live our lives through the power of the new creation. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything changes. How we live our lives in the present is utterly transformed. Keller continues to say, the resurrection brings us both the power and the pattern for living life now connected to God's future. The first step is understanding and believing that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. Believing that it is a historical fact, not merely some legend or an allegorical tale. So with that in mind, let's read together our main passage of scripture from today, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The gospel is at the center of Christianity. It's very easy to get lost in the gospel because it's infinitely rich and it can be preached on at great length and with great depth. In this passage, however, Paul keeps it short, sweet, and simple. And in doing so, allows us to know that Christianity is historical, reasonable, and built on grace. It's only possible for Christianity to transform our lives if we accept that certain events happened in history. This is one of the things that makes Christianity different from most other world religions. As we live out our faith in increasingly secular, fractured, polarized society, it's important that we're convicted and confident in the hope that we have in order that the world might see that hope in us. The arguments and objections to the death and resurrection of Jesus have largely been the same as they always have been. The first of those objections about the resurrection is the question mark over whether these events happened in the first place. In verse 14, Paul states why answering this question is of vital importance when he says this, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So let's rewind a little bit and head back to the 19th century. At this time, there was a movement within the church to remove all the supernatural from Christianity. The argument that was made was that modern society simply could not believe in miracles. Therefore, in order to become relevant, Christianity needed to be reread. The birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus was reframed as legend, parables on how we should live, an example for us to follow. The Easter story retold as a parable of after the winter comes the spring, there's this hope of new life. There's a call to live in a particular way, to be good, ethical people who love the world and work to make it a better place. Sounds quite familiar. But the reality is that that isn't Christianity at all. It's a completely different religion. However, in our current society, it's what most people would think of when asked to describe the Christian faith. It's also the one that the media tends to find most appealing and will normally gravitate towards. The issue is that the unique message of Christianity is that you are not saved by what you have done, but entirely by what God has done. In this alternative Christianity, that crushing weight of saving ourselves is put back onto our shoulders, when in fact the historical gospel took it off completely. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has stepped into humanity's history and taken upon himself the sins of the world, so that through faith we might know his love for us and have eternal life. This is not because of anything that we've done, but purely because of God's grace. Not only that, but Jesus was buried and then rose from the dead, and in doing so brought into humanity's history the power of the age to come, when creation will be restored, renewed, and every tear wiped away. Because of the historical reality of the death and resurrection, absolutely everything has changed. If we don't accept the historical reality of the resurrection, we're faced with the only logical alternative prospect, that our world will eventually burn up and ultimately nothing anyone does actually makes any difference. It's all entirely pointless. The second objection is that the resurrection is unreasonable. Over the years, there's been plenty of theories and arguments that attempted to explain why the resurrection didn't happen. And in this passage in Corinthians, Paul rebuts them all. The majority of the arguments hinge on the premise that legends of Jesus' resurrection were added in many years after the events had happened. After all, the witnesses had long since died. Verses 3 to 7 are a really strong piece of evidence as to why this theory is implausible. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and last he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born." Most scholars would now agree that these words are not something that Paul composed, but instead are a gospel summary that was used by the very earliest churches. In verse 3, Paul says that he received and has since passed on this message. A little bit of textual criticism here also suggests that these weren't Paul's own words, but rather ones that he was reciting. Because the phrases, according to the Scriptures, on the third day, and the 12, are phrases that are not found anywhere else in the Pauline text. If we accept that this gospel summary was indeed received and merely passed on by Paul, then it's plausible that this gospel summary was widely used across the Mediterranean. As this letter to the church in Corinth was only penned about 20 years after the death of Jesus, we can then reasonably assume that this gospel summary was formulated within months of Jesus' death, a view which is held by the biblical scholar James Dunn. This therefore means that almost instantly, thousands of Jewish men and women were worshipping Jesus as the risen Savior. This in itself is also extremely significant, because it would have been utterly extraordinary, complete blasphemy and borderline madness for a Jewish person to worship a human as the Son of God. It was just not comprehensible. Earlier, I mentioned Harari and his belief that humanity is now God. And this view would have been similar to quite a lot of Roman thinking. The concept of worshipping a human as God was quite normative in that culture. But within the Jewish culture, it was completely unheard of. To so drastically and radically transform Jewish men and women's belief system and their whole worldview in such a rapid period of time, some monumental event must have taken place. If it wasn't the bodily resurrection of Jesus, what else was it? In verse 4, Paul says that Jesus rose on the third day. Again, this is huge. It debunks the theory that Jesus' followers did not literally see Jesus with their eyes. Rather, they felt his presence with them in their hearts. Jesus rose on the third day. It's got a timestamp. It's an event that happened, and there are hundreds of eyewitnesses who can testify to that fact. Paul goes on to list a whole load of people to whom Jesus appeared to, which challenges another common objection, that the resurrection was merely a hoax. Paul also says that most of these eyewitnesses are still living. Paul's not giving an exhortation to believe what he's saying because he's saying it. He's instead letting anybody who's got any doubts or questions go and seek out those eyewitnesses, ask them for themselves. Modern objections on this idea generally assume that people in the past were far more accepting of miracles than our more civilized, logical, and reasoned society is. Therefore, the fact that hundreds of people believed Jesus had risen from the dead is irrelevant, as essentially just naive. But the great Tom Wright writes at length about why this theory cannot simply be true in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. Greco-Roman culture and Judaism had strong belief systems that made the idea that a single individual could rise from the dead completely unbelievable. Just like today's advanced thinkers, they too understood that once your heart stopped beating, you were dead, and you stayed that way. The concept that a single individual could rise from the dead in the midst of continued evil, suffering, and death was unfathomable. And so the argument that Jesus' followers were so grief-stricken that they simply imagined Jesus with them, again, it's just completely implausible. Tom Wright goes on to say, something had happened, something which was not at all what they expected or hoped for, something around which they had to reconstruct their lives. The event which happened was the resurrection. That Jesus appeared to so many people, such a diverse set of places, at various different times, is further evidence that this event actually happened. Add to all of the above that the tomb was empty. If people were claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, pointing out his decaying body was still lying on a slab stone in a cave is a pretty effective way of shutting that argument down. But it just didn't happen. On this basis, most scholars who believe in the resurrection and those who don't accept that the tomb that Jesus was laid in was empty. If we deny the resurrection as a historical event, it provides a significant challenge to come up with a historically plausible explanation as to why the tomb was empty, how so many people claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, and how the early church exploded into life. Any event from history cannot be categorically proven in the same way that we can test something in a laboratory. It simply doesn't work like that. However, once we accept this distinction, we can look at the events which have happened in history, and we can say with some degree of accuracy, based on the historical evidence available, that an event occurred. So for example, we can look at the evidence surrounding the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, and we can say with a strong degree of certainty that it happened, and that the Duke of Wellington was victorious. If you ask the question, what is your explanation for the radical reconstructed worldview of the Jewish people regarding the resurrection and the rapid growth of the early church, it's got to be answered historically. If you hold a philosophical view that miracles do not happen, coming up with an answer to those questions is incredibly challenging. In fact, Tom Wright says, no other explanations have been offered in 2,000 years of sneering skepticism. So, Paul has shown that Christianity is both historical and rational. But so what? Faith in Christ as the risen Saviour is intellectually plausible, but head knowledge must translate into heart knowledge. You see, we approach the intellectual discussion with years of hopes and fears and preconceptions, emotions, and ultimately, we cannot accept it as true until we see our own need for God's grace. In our modern culture, the reality is that all truth is relative, and the idea that we need God's grace is completely countercultural and, to most, utterly offensive. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, after giving his historical and rational answers to the skeptics, Paul adds in his own personal testimony. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul was radically changed. He became a completely different person. Three times in as many verses, he uses that word, grace. He was a man who felt he had no need for God's grace, his mercy or forgiveness. He was a man who was zealous for the truth and for God, and yet, in a moment, he was humbled. He was confronted with his own flaws and failures and recognized that he needed God's grace in order to really know the truth that he thought he'd already found. Our culture and society sends us a message that we're to live in a way that makes us happy. Freedom and truth is found when we drop the mask, we live in the way we want, doing what we want, when we want. Everyone around must bend and contort in order to fit in and accommodate us. The message is that there's nothing wrong with who we are. We're perfect as we are. Put it to an epic soundtrack and you've got yourself a number one album. But it's a mirage. We're living in a culture of fear and anxiety and a misguided sense of self-worth. The COVID pandemic has created a polarized society. Deep wedges of division have been driven into the overarching culture. Trust in the pillars that have held our society together have been rapidly dismantled. Fears and anxieties rise as the foundations upon which we've built our lives and our culture and society have been shaken to the core. Not only that, but this pandemic has held a mirror up to our own mortality in a way that little else could. Daily briefings recount how many people have died in the past 24 hours. When confronted with our own mortality, we begin to ask questions that otherwise we keep locked in a box in the far corners of our minds. As followers of Christ, because of the resurrection, we can look death in the face. We can look fear in the face. We can look anxiety in the face. We can look pain and sorrow in the face. We can look loneliness in the face, brokenness in the face, anything else that the earth throws our way square in the face. Why? Because I mentioned at the start, if we believe the resurrection actually happened, absolutely everything has changed. This life is but a moment in eternity. This life, whilst it will be filled with pain and suffering and tears and unimaginable sorrow, is not the end. O death, where is your sting? Once this fear is conquered, it allows us to objectively ask, how can I be love in my circumstance? And regardless of how difficult and challenging the answer is, we can receive strength from the Holy Spirit to do it. Did the resurrection happen? Absolutely. Does it make a difference in how we live our everyday life? 100%. How does it make a difference? We can live with Alpida, profound hope. We can live with certain hope.